Any of the rest of you almost feel the draw to sing what comes next? That's what's going on in my heart right now. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I shall feast at the table spread for me. That's the gooder than good part. That's what's next, right? Him being my shepherd now is good, and the gooder than good is I get to dwell in his house forever. It's a wonderful truth from 23rd Psalm. Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are winding our way around and down to the end of these churches. I don't know if you can find it up there, but I do have a PowerPoint that's on the drive. It's there under Revelation chapter 3. But we come to a church tonight, and maybe I'm just weird, but every time I come to the name of this church, I can't help but think of sardines. And I don't know if there's really any connection between them or not. I don't think there is. I should have looked up the etymology of the name of the city. I didn't do that. But we are coming tonight to the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. And so you follow along. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read down through the end of verse 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. But you are dead. Let me stop for a minute. What do you think the cure for being dead is? There really isn't one, is there? And so just to keep in perspective exactly what he is saying and to understand what he is meaning by dead, notice he says, wake up. And that's important to notice. It doesn't matter how long you yell at a dead man to wake up. You've heard the old imagery, right? You're beating a dead horse. It doesn't matter how often you beat it or how long you beat it. It's dead. And so understand the connotation of what he's saying. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Don't miss the connection. Notice what he said at the beginning. You have the reputation or the name of being alive, but you're dead. And at the end, he makes much of the name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So remember, as we contemplate these churches, that we actually are on a circuit. And so we're making our way around the horn, and now we're down to Sardis. And so remember, we're following a geographical path, and probably presented in this order because as these letters would travel, they would go from John, and the first letter would be read to the first church, and probably the first and second letter in the second church, first, second, and third letter, and so on. They would read all of them as they went. Remember then that is really why we are looking at these letters in this order. That these are not set up to be emblematic of church ages, but actually of actual churches in that time each of which has a message that every church needs to hear. And thus, this phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so every church needs to listen, because these are all possibilities for any church in any age, and there's something to be learned. So what are we supposed to learn from the church of the living dead? I want you to think about a few expressions with me. Jumbo shrimp. Ill health. This one, freezer burn. How about this one? Old news. Or this one is maybe the capstone of all of them. Pretty ugly. If you go to New England, there is one better. I preached at a church in New England, and after the Sunday morning service, a guy met me at the door and he said, "Pastor, that was a wicked service." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Oh, it was wicked good." So wicked good. Those are all oxymorons. An oxymoron is putting two things together that really don't fit together, and that's why it gives us emphasis. Well, there may be no greater oxymoron than dead church. We understand church in the New Testament. The whole point is that it's something that is there because God has made it alive. Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has quickened us or made us alive. And the rest of the letter to the church at Ephesus is about us then, because of that life-giving work of Christ, us being a church, a called out assembly in his name. And yet we come to these letters at the end of our Bible that are really set for us in the storytelling of the events at the end of time. And so we're looking, if you will, at real churches, but in the context of the end of the church age. And we have a church that's described as a dead church. It ought to make us scratch our head. And ought to make us say, is that really possible? And then to say, well, wait a minute. It's in the Bible, so yeah, it is possible. There's something we need to hear. And so, if you will, because of the instructions twice to wake up and to, in a sense, take care of that which is not yet dead, this is actually more about deadness in the church rather than a wholly dead church. There is still something to be revived. And so that's why I pointed out the connection between dead and wake up. You'll see some different things in the orders. We've looked at these churches. You've seen a common order and common factors in all of the letters. And we're going to see them again. But you're going to see, interestingly, with this church, some of the order is changed. And so, first of all, I want us to see, again, the assembly. Let's look at the church, and as we do, again, I want us to contemplate the city, because the setting is very important. Sardis was a city that had an exceedingly fabled past. It was actually something that many throughout the Roman Empire talked about in former days, because it was so well known for wealth and splendor. And so they would talk about the greatness of Sardis back in its heyday. That was how the city itself was known. But due to changes, a mine closes, a steel mill closes, government passes regulation, and coal mines are shut down. Whatever it may be, we know these factors. A whole area can drastically change. And that's what happened with Sardis. We don't know exactly what transpired within the Roman Empire, but whatever it was that transpired, whatever had made Sardis great, now no longer was making them great. And so it had this fabled past, but it now deteriorated greatly. Sardis had at one time been considered to be impregnable. The location of the primary city was in an ideal physical arrangement, and the topography was perfect for its defense. It sat on a hill, kind of a mountain, and it was surrounded by steep cliffs. Maybe you've seen that great fort in Middle Earth from the Lord of the Rings tales. Maybe that helps you to picture it. It actually was built in the mountain, and so the cliffs actually became a part of the fortifications. And that's how it was. But it seems as though the city itself became so accustomed to its status and its protection that they let their guard down. We don't need to be wary anymore. And so we've got these walls and we've got these cliffs. We don't need to put guards on them anymore. There doesn't need to be a watch on the walls anymore. And so then you can imagine what happened. Someone wisely said, the greater the fort, the greater the invitation is to take the fort. That sooner or later, if we become complacent, there is someone whose goal will be to take the fort. And so eventually Sardis was attacked, and due to its lack of watchfulness, the city was overrun. It was a city that was devoted to the worship of the mother goddess. No temple worshiper was allowed to approach the temple of the gods with soiled or unclean garments. They had to have a white and clean robe that was required in order to even approach the gods in the temple compound where they worshiped. And yet one author, in noting the actual condition in the city, actually poured out the details of the moral fiber of Sardis in its heyday. And so while I had to actually wash myself and wear white robes to go in to worship the gods, the actual moral fiber of the city was full of depravity. Sardis, though religious, was one of the most morally depraved cities in all of the Roman Empire. And so, if you will, in the city itself, their righteousness was completely external. So when you know those things, it is interesting that we read the injunctions that are given to the church in that place. And so I want you to see then the church. Though filled with external works and activity, this church is known, if you will, as the sleeping church. Just as there were great fortifications in the city and they got to the place where they weren't being watchful because they just thought they were all that. It seems like that is a picture actually of the church in this place. For they went to sleep. Paul's injunction in 2 Timothy 3:5, where he says that they had a form of godliness, but denied the real power of it because of a moral hypocrisy, is probably a true epitaph for this church. In a sense, they were out of touch with the elements of what truly was spiritual. All the while, having the guise, due to external expressions, of being godly. And so as we contemplate this church, I want us to see then what is said to them. And so contemplate next the answer. And remember, as we look at this, the answer is always the one who is speaking. It could be the author or the answer. But as he is speaking to them as, this is what you need to do. And so he is the answer. And as we do, I want you to contemplate his position. He introduces himself in this letter like he does in some of the others, but in a very unique way. So notice his position. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does it mean that that's who's speaking to them? Is there something significant about that? Does it tell me something about the one that is about to address them? Echo, this word has conveys both ownership and control. Whatever these seven spirits are, they belong to him and they will do his bidding. He is the one that is in control of them. So it's not just that he has them. They are his. And so we have Jesus speaking and he holds or possesses the seven spirits and stars. And so obviously the number seven here, as we've seen, is one of those numbers that is significant throughout the scriptures, but mostly here in the book of Revelation. And it speaks to the number of perfection or fullness. And so as the answer, Jesus speaking, is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These two aspects of Christ's ministry to the church are brought immediately to the forefront because they give us the key to both the problem of this church and its solution. In knowing who the speaker is and giving an answer, it lets us then have insight into this is what they really were dealing with. And so let's consider then his provision. His provision. This doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. It's not even saying to us that there are seven separate spirits. What are those seven spirits? It actually is helping us to realize that there is one Holy Spirit of God. The seven spirits of God represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit sent to the seven churches. And you'll see that in Isaiah 11:2-5 and Zechariah 4:2-10. So the seven spirits of God is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son to the believer. He is the Son's gift to enable believers to experience genuine spirituality through the multiple ministries and work of the Spirit symbolized in this perfection number, seven. And so, he possesses the Holy Spirit. It's his. And what the Spirit does in the church, the Spirit does in the church by his allowance or by his bidding. We're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Think of the dynamics of the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a New Testament believer. And when you think through that, part of the problem was the believers in the church at Sardis were grieving and quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus, speaking as the answer, identifies himself as the one who has the Spirit of God. And as such, he's speaking to this church. And whatever it was going on in this body, it was contrary to the working of the Holy Spirit in this church. Then the seven stars. Way back in the beginning, when we looked at the introduction, we realize that the seven stars are really the identification of the churches, and in particular, the spiritual leadership within the churches. The stars representing the one that is supposed to be bringing the light of the Word of God to a local flock. And so here, Jesus being the one who has the seven stars, he actually is one who is speaking as though he has the authority in the church. In other words, having the seven stars, they belong to him. The churches are his, and thus the message to the churches are his. And so in having the seven stars, it actually represents the message of Christ to the church. And so somehow Jesus speaking as the one who has the seven stars is saying what you are doing as a church is contrary to the Word of God, the light that you're supposed to have. And so I'm speaking as the one who has the Spirit and the one who has the stars. And what I want you to understand is what is happening in your church is contrary to the working of the Spirit in His church. And it's contrary to the working of the Word in His church. And so this is a real wake-up call. Imagine a church doing church only to realize that what they were doing in the name of church was actually contrary to the Holy Spirit and contrary to the Word of God. Now maybe you see why he says you're dead. You have the name that you're alive, but you're dead. If there's something that would actually be the earmarks by which we would come in and trying to find signs of life, how do we know this is dead? If it were a church and we're coming to check its vital signs, rather than checking for its pulse and taking its temperature, what we would check is to say, is this body functioning according to what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing in a life? Is this body functioning according to the word of God? And if it's not, it's in danger of death. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And so in light of that truth, I want you to see the admonition. What does he say to this church? And here's where we see a change. Normally, in the normal pattern of things, what we have is, first of all, encouragement. Before admonition, before the challenge. But I think the order here is reversed because he's going to do spiritual CPR on a dying church. They need to be revived. And so in this admonition, what you see first is the condemnation. You'll see that condemnation declared. Look at one and the latter part of it. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Each of the other four churches got a commendation first, but not this one. Here, when Jesus declares, I know your deeds, it is a scary thing. It wasn't, I know your deeds and I want you to know I haven't missed the good things that you have done. I've seen that in the midst of your struggles. I have seen what is really good about you. Jesus very clearly says here, I know your works and you're dead. It's a startling statement. One that in and of itself is a call to wake up. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean? Thus, it's no accident. It's followed by the injunction. Wake up. Knowing their works, he knows without fault and he knows without fake. And as one who has the Spirit and the stars, he is one who is in the business of revealing true conditions in order for those conditions to be addressed. And so he is making it very plain. Here's where you're at. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. I know, and you can offer the evidence that you want, but I know your deeds. This is where you're at. And there's really not a whole lot of time for debate. And so then let's look at the reputation, if you will, of the church. It's a rude awakening and a reality. We see that they had a reputation, a name. They were known as one thing. In other words, this is what men thought. This was the opinion of people who saw this church. We see that they were alive. That is, they were an active church full of programs and full of church activity. What men saw was a church that you would assume was alive. And the whole point of the statement is this. They had a reputation. Probably one that was known far and wide. They were active, filled with activity, action, and programs. But the reality of it was, that wasn't who they really were. So one of the interesting things is this. Activity is not an indication of life. Programs are not the primary indication of whether or not a church is healthy. Busyness is not the primary indication of whether or not a church is healthy. Because not only do we need to consider the reputation, we need to consider the reality. What's important is for us to realize that Sardis on the outside didn't appear dead. When men saw it, it appeared alive. But it was dead and dying. Had a reputation for being alive, which means that people were probably somewhat impressed. But the deadness is not man's evaluation, it's God's. It's interesting when we contemplate death. How do we have death and wake up? Well, death stands for the concept of separation as well as the absence of life. For the unbeliever, death means without spiritual life, unregenerate, and without God, separated from a relationship with God. And so dead is dead, and that's all dead is. But when we consider it theologically, death is separation. And so physical death is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. The second death is separation of a man from God for all eternity. And so for the believer, death, like sleep, is sometimes used as a symbol of carnality. Listen to Ephesians 5, for example. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. And so you hear death is used, and it's a call to the one who is dead to wake up as though they're asleep. And that's part of what is going on in this injunction to this church. There is deadness. And you're missing the deadness because you've made an exchange. And the exchange is, look how busy we are. Look how much we're doing. Look how active we are. Look what people think of us. Jesus said, it's not real. So it's a warning. A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past or history, its reputation or name, or the names in the church. A church is in danger of death when it is more concerned with forms than with actual function in life. A church is in danger of death when it is more concerned with numbers and noses than with actual spiritual quality that is being produced in the lives of the people who come. A church is in danger of death when it is more involved with management than ministry, and when it puts the physical over the spiritual. That's what was going on with Sardis. All of those things were there and they had a reputation. So I want you to see then the counsel that's advised. What do we do? This makes us all stop and think, whoa, wait a minute. And that's what it's supposed to do. So what is the counsel? What does this phrase, wake up, mean? It's actually an interesting statement. It could better be translated, become and stay awake, or get awake. You might know this well if you've ever tried to wake up children. You go to the door, knock, knock, knock. Are you awake? What's the answer? Yes. And yet somehow when you go back in 15 minutes, they're right where you left them, right? This is not to say, oh, yeah, got it, and then go home and go unchanged. It actually is not even as much about just waking up as much as it is to be in the state of wakefulness. It is to become watchful. That is actually the call here. Be in the state of wakefulness. Have you ever wished you could go to sleep? Why is it that in our broken nature, whenever we shouldn't be going to sleep, we tend to fight with sleep. And when we should be going to sleep, we tend to fight with being awake. Anybody else have that happen? Yeah. Sometimes it happens spiritually. And so, if you will, what he's actually saying here with a call to attentiveness is actually, first of all, about spiritual sensitivity. Be aware. wake up. It actually, in the full analogy of Scripture, this statement is a command for believers to get back to a watchfulness that leads to fellowship. It is to repent and confess of that which has taken me away from God, and now to turn around and begin to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the light of the Word. That's what wakefulness or waking up spiritually actually looks like. It's not, oh yeah, I see it now. It actually is, I see it now, and there's going to be something different. There needs to be a change. The criterion upon which I measure life have to change. Every time this phrase, wake up, is used in the New Testament, it conveys the notion that God's people are spiritually deadened, thus described as asleep. And so this is a call for us to become spiritually sensitive. The great danger here is not so much a dying as that is the end result. What this is a call to is for us to become aware that we have become apathetic. That we have become indifferent. That what should matter to us spiritually somehow matters less than it should. And part of the problem with that, as described in Sardis, is because we have put a priority on other things. And typically they are things that someone has applauded us for. And so it's a very effective picture. And the reality of it is, many a believer in many a church have dozed off spiritually a long time ago. And their spiritual activity is tantamount to head bobbing. And so this is a call for us to look at our own spiritual sensitivity. How sensitive am I to the working of the Holy Spirit in my life? When I hear truth, and that truth pricks my heart and impacts my conscience, how do I respond? Have I become accustomed to hearing but not doing anything, and I justify my spiritual status because of my positions or my activity? That's exactly where Sardis was. Oh, but you have to understand, I'm really not bad spiritually because I do, or because I go, or because I give. And see, we have these outward signs that everybody would look at and say, man, that is a great believer. And the reality of it is, we're dealing with deadness in our heart. Jesus says, wake up. You ever wonder at times in shock how that person who looked like that and did that and was there and gave that and did all that, and then all of a sudden they jump off a cliff spiritually. How did that ever happen? I didn't see that coming. You want to know how it happened? This is what was going on. All the while they were dying spiritually. Then I want you to notice that he doesn't just call them to spiritual sensitivity. He calls them to spiritual stabilizing. He says, strengthen the things that remain. That which is right, that which is good. And understand, this is an aorist imperative. It actually is punctiliar action that carries the force of a command. It means to strengthen, make stable, make firm. It carries the idea being in the aorist imperative of urgency. You need to do this now. This is spiritual triage. The life that is there, that which is right, that which you should be doing, you had better build that up now. In other words, you better make that your priority. Forget all the activity. And go to that which is a sign of real spiritual life. And you better build that. Because that is what will lead to the real fruit in the rest of your life. It's not the activity being bad, but if you'll build that which is actually spiritual, now the activity will have a real spiritual purpose again. Listen to some other uses of this Greek word. Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. John 21:15-17. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And here's the principle. That the strengthening that we're called to do comes directly from the feeding we receive. Every time you see this idea of strengthening, it has a direct connection to nourishment. And so, if you will, what he is saying is you better look at your life and find that which really is important spiritually, and you better respond there to the one who has the Spirit and the Word, and you better respond by allowing the Spirit and the Word there. And as that changes your life, your activity will have real meaning again. That's what he means by strengthen. It doesn't mean pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It means, you know what? How do I get strengthened as a believer? I get strengthened as a believer by submitting myself to the Spirit of God. As he speaks to me, I listen and I respond and I don't argue and I don't diminish his working in my heart. And then how do I know what he's telling me to do? I go to the Word of God and I ask, God, show me your truth and help me to live in light of it. And with a submitted heart, I simply do that which God says. And he says, those are the ways that you are strengthened spiritually. And so when you look to that which actually still has life, get again to the place where you're willing to humble yourself and listen to what God is saying and submit yourself to God's truth and begin to live there. And God will do the rest. And so then I want you to see the cost. He says the things that are remaining. But I want you to remember that those things that are there, they are ready to die. In other words, the decay is spreading. You're starting to diminish that which is of real quality in spiritually in your life in light of supplanting it with that which doesn't matter. You're making excuses, and those excuses are pervading all of your life. In other words, you have found signs of life that really aren't signs of life. And because of that, you're actually allowing to die that which is alive. And so what I want you to see is in the cost, I want you to understand the process of decay. It's a kind of law of spiritual degeneration. We never put it in neutral spiritually. When you go into neutral, you are dying. But even in such a state, there is at first some semblance of what is right in a man's life. And that maybe is why it's so deceptive and why others don't even see it. And so you look at this life and there are still good habits and there are still traditions and actions. There's a resemblance of morality. And so all of the typical signs of life we see there, and so we never think anything about it. But the question is, why do we do those things? You see, the truth is that good works really aren't good because the quality of them is good. They are good because of the source of the work. They're only good because of the goodness of God in us that produces the work. What makes the work good? It may be good in character, it may be good in quality, but it's only truly good when it is motivated by the goodness of God. If I just do the actions and somehow I do those actions independent of the working of God in my life, hear me, it is no longer good work. It becomes self-righteous rags. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before Him. And so when we shift our focus, when we change our motivations, the actual innate quality of the work itself is lost. And surely then the spiritual benefit is gone. Not just the process of decay, there's the problem of duty. He makes a really, really interesting statement to them. Notice what he says toward the bottom of verse 2. I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Is he saying you haven't done enough? You didn't do it well enough. That was the problem. You left it just a little bit undone. You got it all done, but you didn't paint the trim. Is that what he's saying? The word that he uses here, complete, is actually better translated as perfect. It means to fill or make full, thus the sense of completeness. It's in the perfect tense, which means the aspect of how it's working here is that the writer perceives its verbal action or state. In other words, it's resultive or completed. And so it conceives of a verbal idea as completed with continuing results. And what he says is you did the work, but the impact it's supposed to be having, it's not having. Something's wrong with it. That work, if done the right way, with the right spirit, with the right motivation, should be producing these results. But you did the work and it's not producing anything. In other words, it's a church that had the perception of being oh so great, but it really wasn't accomplishing anything. And so we have to ask them, what should the church be accomplishing? What should the church be accomplishing? Not just this church, but the church exists to make immature disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That's what the church should be accomplishing. There is something wrong when a church is busy and there aren't any disciples. That when we see that, we ought to say, something's dying. Something's missing. He says, I look at you and part of what I see is all this activity. And I look at the end of the assembly line and say, oh, there's this expectation of completed works. The fruit of what you should be doing as a church should be there. And the conveyor belt's spinning and nothing's coming off. And that really is the diagnosis of how I know a church is dying. And thus he makes an appeal. And he really gives it a straightforward, direct tone. So he gives us the admonishment to change. And he says, remember. It's a cognitive charge. Use your brain. Remember. What you received, and again, it's in the perfect and heard in the aorist. There is truth that you got, and that truth is what you need to remember. And in remembering, you need to realize what has been done for you. And it represents faith and the truth that they had received. He says, remember. It actually is given to us in the sense that it says, constantly call to mind. So the first thing he says is, you know what you need to do? You need to stop and say, what really is this church all about? What really should we be doing? What really does matter? We did at one point know that. And I'm speaking as though I'm in the church at Sardis. He says, go back to that. Remind yourself all the time. What are we supposed to be doing? Oh, yeah. And when you remember, it should impact what we're doing. Wait a minute. I think maybe we need to do that a little differently. Because what's not important is the fact that we're doing it. What's important is that we're doing it with a purpose. And we need to ask, is it doing that purpose? And by the way, if it's not accomplishing that purpose, it needs to stop because we're wasting God's energies. And we need to do something different. He says, remember. Constantly call to remembrance what you received. Then in light of that, he says, take that away. I didn't give you all my subpoints, in case you didn't notice. He says, reaffirm. Not just a cognitive charge, but a volitional challenge. He says, keep it. Remind yourself what really matters and what you're really supposed to be doing. And then when you remind yourself of that, grab a hold of it. Let it activate your will. There's a decision to be made in light of that. I should be doing something different than what I was doing because it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish. And so reaffirm. You know what? I am going to do that. I am going to respond that way. I'm going to engage at that level. It's a decision of the will. And then he says, repent. And so we've got cognitive or mental change that leads to volitional change. It impacts my will. But then now there's a spiritual change. There's going to be a turning around in heart and mind that leads to an actual difference in activity. Then I want you to see this admonition is given in light of the appearing of Christ. Look at the latter half of verse 3. After challenging them in this way, he says, if you will not wake up. What does waking up look like? Recognizing, reaffirming, and repenting. That's what waking up looks like. And he says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Could Jesus really be against a church? Every single dead one. That's what this is saying to us. And it'll come when you least expect it. Why is that? Because we bought into the reputation. Well, we're alive. Look what we're doing. That's why they don't expect it. And so the consequences are dire. And in light of that truth, then he gives the approval. And in giving this approval, it's interesting that it comes. Why? Because he's had to do CPR. He says in verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He takes us back to the analogy of those who actually remember. They had to be that way in order to go into the temple and worship. But what he is saying is not just have they got these whited garments, but actually they have whited garments and they're worthy. In other words, there are some there who still are motivated rightly and living according to the way that they should be living. They weren't changed to faulty motives. And then he gives them this assurance. Look at verse 5. The one who conquers, it's the word to overcome. And so if you are in this scenario and you respond rightly and you overcome, he says, will be clothed thus in white garments. What does that mean? It means that there's coming a time when Jesus will recognize their authenticity. They're not just going to be garments you manage to put on to have a show on the outside. It says Jesus is going to look and he sees you as being worthy and he'll give you garments that match. And so there's an authenticity to the spirituality. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? Don't you get so consumed with the externals. You get consumed with the internals and Jesus will take care of the externals. But then notice what else he says. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And what is he doing? He is saying this is now not just some phony reputation. This is who you really are. In other words, this is what really matters. Don't get concerned with perceptions. Be concerned about reality spiritually. That's what matters. And if you will respond that way, when Jesus comes, he'll deal with it. And so we have the nature of the white garments. They'll be given to us in recognition of the fact that we really are what we're supposed to be. And our reputation won't be phony, but will be real. If you look at this dead church and you hear the plea twice to wake up, it's an urgent plea. And the urgent plea is this: be real. Be honest. Am I really spiritual?